one of the classic books of our Bible. For my information, it is one of the most difficult books to appreciate and understand. I think it's one of the most difficult books to teach. Certainly one of the most difficult books to understand and read in our own quiet time. And I hope this evening that our survey of this book will give you a context in which you will be able to appreciate this epistle. It is a masterpiece, a giant, one of the classic books in the Bible, but requires some background and some studying in order to appreciate the gold and the depth of this epistle. All right, now we want to look first of all this evening then at the author of this epistle to the Hebrews. Who is the author? If you have your Bible, you will note that in the Authorized Version, it says the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And Paul is one of the prime candidates for authorship of this epistle. As a matter of fact, the Eastern Church, the Roman Church, the Eastern Church, does maintain that Paul is the author of this book. And one of the main reasons for holding to the Pauline authorship is that there are some very strong theological sections in Hebrews that are very similar to theological sections in the epistles of Paul. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, we read the magnificent theological section describing Jesus Christ becoming a man, humbling himself, and going to the cross. Now, that theological section is in many respects reflected in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And the same can be said of a number of things. If you have read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, where it talked about the creative work of Jesus Christ, it would remind you immediately of Colossians chapter 1 that talks about Christ as the one who created all things. So there are some theological sections in Hebrews that are very similar to theological sections in the books of Paul. And that is the main reason why Pauline authorship is suggested. However, there are some very serious objections to the Pauline authorship, and I shall mention just a couple of them. First of all, none other of Paul's epistles are anonymous. And this epistle is anonymous. That is, there is no indication in the book as to who the author is. All of Paul's other epistles begin with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so on. The second reason why Pauline authorship is questioned is because of the polished Greek style in the epistle to the Hebrews. The Greek that is found in this epistle is very different from the kind of Greek that is seen in the epistles of Paul. And then the third, and in my estimation the most important, and I believe the conclusive reason why Pauline authorship cannot be held, is found in chapter 2 and verse 3. Notice chapter 2, verse 3. The writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them," third person, "with them, both by signs and wonders," and so on. Now, the point that we are making is that in these verses, the author of this book draws his authority from others rather than himself. And Paul never does that in any of his epistles. In every one of his epistles, the authority is in his apostleship. Whenever his authority is questioned, whenever his message is debated, he goes to his apostleship as the basis for his authority. Now, the author of this epistle does not do that. He draws upon others who saw the Lord and who listened to him. He draws upon them and appeals to their authority. So I believe, then, that we will conclude that this book is not written by the Apostle Paul. A second possibility is that it was written by Barnabas. And one of the things that is attractive about that is that Barnabas was a Levite. And there is a great emphasis upon the practices of Judaism in this book, and so it would be appropriate for a Levite to be the writer of it. However, there are some problems with this. One of the problems is that Barnabas resided in Jerusalem, and in all likelihood he saw the Lord and had heard the Lord also, and so he would not fit into the third person that is presented in chapter 2, verse 3. Another possibility is Luke. And the attractive thing about Luke is that he was a Greek scholar. The classical polished Greek of Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is very similar to the Polish Greek of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And Luke, of course, was a colleague of the Apostle Paul, and so you would suspect that Paul's theology would come through Luke, and that would be found in the writing of Luke here in Hebrews. However, it is not likely that Luke is the author, because Luke's books are basically Gentile in their emphasis. That is seen both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. However, this book is obviously Jewish, and so we would likely not suspect that Luke is the author. Apollos has been suggested, Silas, Philip, Priscilla, Clement, and others have been suggested. Now, what we will do then is conclude with Origen, and that is spelled O-R-I-G-E-N, Origen. He is one of the church fathers. We will conclude with Origen that only God knows who wrote Hebrews. The authorship is unknown, and it is pure speculation on the part of anyone to say who the author is. Now, the anonymous authorship of this book, I think, is significant for a couple of reasons. Reason number one, in the book, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the apostle of our faith. And it is appropriate, then, that in the book that speaks of our Lord as the apostle of our faith, that no other apostle is mentioned. The second reason why I think it is important is that the emphasis in the book of Hebrews is that God is speaking. Now, that is the way our book begins. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us. God is the speaker. Not Paul, not Barnabas, not any human person. The one who is the writer here withholds his name from the book. There is no indication of authorship. He withholds his name and indicates that God is the one who is the speaker in this situation. Now, although there are many quotations in the book of Hebrews from the Old Testament, one of the things you should note is that the author never, ever quotes the author of the quotation. He doesn't say, Isaiah said. He never says, as David wrote. He never says, Moses said. He never quotes a human author. In all of the quotations that he has in the Old Testament, he says over and over again, God said, the Spirit of God spoke, or it is written. But he never quotes a human author. So the fact that this book is anonymous is significant. It has raised all kinds of problems, but it is very significant because the primary thrust that we want to catch as we come to this book is that God is the one who is speaking. And that, my dear friends, is the nature of the book that you hold in your hands. It is a word from God. Now, it is true, of course, that God used men as channels through which his revelation came, but that is all they were. They were simply instruments. They were mere channels. It is the word of God that we are preaching. It is the word of God that you hold in your hand. It is the word of God that you are reading to direct and to influence that life of yours. And if we could only cultivate that mentality, then when we turn to the Bible and read the Bible, we would do so with an awesome sense of now hearing or reading a word from God. It is not something that I can choose or reject. It's not something I can do or not do. There is no option that is involved. This is a word from God. Now, it is true of all of the scriptures, and the author of this epistle wants to really drive that home. My, what an amazing thing to think that a man would dare to stand up and to contradict the word of God, to challenge God's word. This is a word from God. And so we surely do want to be conscious of that as we come to the epistle to the Hebrews. So the authorship is unknown, and significantly so. Secondly, let's look at the date and the place of writing. When was this book written? I think that what we can say is that it was written before the year of 70 AD. That was the year in which the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carried the Jewish people into captivity. Now, there is no reference to that destruction in the book of Hebrews, and that is significant. The author of this book is writing, among other reasons, as we shall see, to point out that Judaism is passé. Something has come to replace the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood of the Old Testament. One of the strongest arguments that he could have used
is that God allowed the Roman army to come in and to demolish the temple and to destroy the city. But he does not use that argument. And the reason is, we suspect, that it had not happened yet. So the book probably was written before the year 70 AD. We have suggested that it was written likely between the years 64 and 67. Now, the year 67 is very significant. Underline it, circle it, put an asterisk beside it, because it is in the year 67 AD that the Jews finally rebelled against Rome. They finally rebelled, and it was that rebellion that was ultimately crushed in 70 AD when the Roman army came into Jerusalem and demolished the city, dispersed the people, and destroyed the temple. But the rebellion began in 67 AD. Now, if that is true, then you can imagine that prior to the year 67 AD, the Jews were going through times of great persecution. And that is the background of this book. We are going to see in a few moments that the ones to whom he is writing here were being very severely persecuted. The background of the book is a persecution background. And that would fit in perfectly then just with the years prior to 67 AD when the Jews finally rebelled and said, "We cannot take it any longer." Now, I want you to turn your Bible to chapter 10. Let's look at a verse or two. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm reading at verse 32. "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Now, those verses indicate that they are going through a time of persecution. Persecution similar to an earlier persecution. And we suggest that the earlier persecution was in the days just after the beginning of the Christian church in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Now they are going through another siege of persecution. And so the author says, remember how you survived through that former time. And remember that in a former time you also had these types of tribulations and persecutions. Now look at chapter 10, verse 25. This is a very important verse. It says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near." Now, the exegetical problem is, or the interpretive problem, rather, is what is the day that is drawing near? And in all likelihood, against the background of the book, the day that is drawing near is the day when finally the persecution against the Jewish people is going to really flood the land. That day, I think, came, and the reaction of it was in 67 AD, the Jews rebelled against Rome, and when they rebelled against Rome, Rome lowered the boom, and persecution unprecedented fell upon the Jewish people. So I think chapter 10, verse 25 is anticipating 67 AD. The Jews saw that the day was coming. We can't put up with this much longer. We're soon going to rebel, and when we rebel, blood is going to flow. Now, says the author, as you see that day approaching, this is what you are to do. So I think that we will set the date then very close to the year 67 AD, just before that great rebellion of the Jewish people against the Roman Empire. Now, all of this is very important for understanding the problems in this book, which we are going to come to in a few moments. The place of writing is not for certain known, but probably it was in the East, likely in Palestine. Now, the recipients. To whom is he writing? Some have suggested that he's writing to Gentiles. Some have suggested that he was writing to a sect of Qumran. Now, Qumran is the place from which the Dead Sea Scrolls had been found. That was the Qumran community that kept the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, in all likelihood, C is the one that is correct. That is, it was written to Hebrews. And the superscription at the front of the book, Epistle to the Hebrews, is likely very, very true. There are several reasons for suggesting it was to Hebrews that he wrote. There are, as we have noted here on your notes, 86 direct references to the Old Testament. Obviously, the authors knew, the readers rather, knew the Old Testament very, very well. There are at least 86 direct references to the Old Testament. They can be traced to 100 Old Testament passages. So the readers knew the Old Testament very, very well. It's also obvious that the readers were well acquainted with Judaism, because he's going to talk about the temple and the priesthood and the offerings and the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and so on. So these readers knew Judaism very, very well. And then the third reason why we say he is writing to the Hebrews is because he is going to warn them, his readers, not to turn from Judaism, or not to turn from Christianity back into Judaism. That is one of the major things that is at the background of this book. These people are tempted to leave Christianity and go back into Judaism. They are Jews who have been converted from Judaism, who now are Christian Jews. But as Christian Jews are being severely persecuted, and as a result of that are being tempted to go back into their Jewish practices of a previous time. So these are undoubtedly then Hebrew Christians, at least professing Christians. Now capital D says that the location of these Hebrew readers was likely Rome. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 24 is a verse that will help us on this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you." Now, this has been interpreted differently, but probably it means those who used to live in Italy now have left Italy and are with the author wherever he is. They are sending greetings back with this letter to the Christians still back in Italy. So probably then the readers are Jewish professing Christians who are living in Italy, in Rome. And another indication of that is that First Clement was written from Rome in the year 95 AD, and it is the first extra-biblical book that we have that refers to the epistle to the Hebrews. So that reinforces the idea that it was written to people who were living in Rome. Now that is helpful, because it puts these Jews then right in the hotbed of persecution. The Roman Empire is really upon them, and they're facing some very intense persecution because they are Christians. And this is going to have an effect upon them. Now, there are several things that can be said about these Jewish professing Christians in Rome. And I have listed a number of them on your notes. First of all, they were well acquainted with the Old Testament. Secondly, they received the gospel from eyewitnesses, people who had seen Christ and heard Christ. Thirdly, they witnessed the miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 4. Fourthly, they were Christians for a long time. Now, there are several indications of that. Let's turn to chapter 5 for one of the crucial ones. Chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Now that indicates then that they have been Christians for some time, but more than that, it indicates that they are still very immature. They have not grown, they have not developed in their Christian faith. So he is writing then to immature people who have been Christians for some time. Another thing that we know about them is that they had and they were still ministering to others, chapter 6, verse 10. And then as we have noticed in chapter 10, they were facing great persecution. And we will talk about that in a moment. And then last of all, and the crucial thing is, that they were in danger of drifting back into Judaism. Now let me read a few verses to prove that to you. Turn back to chapter 2, if you will. Chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "For this cause we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." They were in danger of leaving what they had professed. That was their problem. Chapter 3, please. Verse 6. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." They were apparently in danger of turning back, drifting away, leaving their profession, and going back into Judaism. Verse 14 says, For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. Apparently, they were in danger of letting go, not holding fast their profession. And there are a number of verses, as we have there on your notes, which indicate then that the author is writing to some Jewish persons who had become believers. They are living in Rome at a time of great persecution, and they are in danger of abandoning their profession of Christianity and going back into Judaism, back to the synagogue, back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, back into Judaism. That's the problem. All right, now this brings us directly to the occasion for the writing of this epistle. The occasion is fourfold. First of all, they were being persecuted. Because they are being persecuted, the author is very concerned about ministering to them. Perhaps they were being persecuted by Romans because they were Christians. Now, that would be true if you will remember that the Apostle Paul was executed by the Romans because he was a Christian, after it became a crime to be a Christian in the Roman Empire, 64 AD. It was in that year that Nero burned the city. That is the tradition, at least. As the city of Rome burned, Nero fiddled away. And he undoubtedly was responsible for the fire. He blamed the Christians for the fire and put all of the blame upon them. As a result, it became a crime to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. And that was when a persecution broke out. It was in that time of persecution that Paul ultimately was arrested for the second time and was executed. But now get the picture. Here are Jews living in the city of Rome. At this very time, there is great persecution going on because they are Christians. So let's abandon ship. Let's go back to the temple. Let's go back to Judaism. That's the problem that is before them. Secondly, some of them were tempted with forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And that is what he says in chapter 10, verse 25. He says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. In the midst of the persecution, some were inclined to forsake the Christian church and to forsake their profession of Christianity. Third, some were taunted by their fellow Jews for leaving Judaism. Now, unless you have a Jewish background or appreciate a Jewish mentality, then you can't understand this. But some of these Jews who had left Judaism because of their Christian faith were obviously frequently taunted by other Jews who said, you have left the covenant with God. Now that you have moved out from Judaism, you have moved out from under the covenant blessing of God. You have forfeited the blessings that God has given through his covenant with Abraham and with David, with the covenant through Messiah. And what a foolish person you are to leave the temple, to leave the synagogue, to leave the Jewish priesthood, to leave the sacrifices. You're walking out from the blessings that God has promised to his Jewish people. And so as soon as the persecution started to flood around them, and then their own Jewish friends began to taunt them and say, my, you've walked out from the blessings that are available to you here in our synagogue and in our temples, they began to think, maybe they're right. If I go back to Judaism, I will come under the covenant blessings of God in the Old Testament, and I will escape the persecution of Rome that is launched against Christians. And that is the dilemma these people are in. And then last of all, it says then that they are in danger of turning back to Judaism, and we've read some of those verses. Now, this is the thing that occasions the writing of the book then. And it is a very, very important thing to understand that as we move into the book itself. The purposes. Paul obviously writes then, or Paul, did you hear that? That's a Freudian slip. That is not Paul. We don't know who it was. So many epistles by Paul that we just say that automatically. We don't know. Whoever he was, God wrote through a man, and he had four purposes. Purpose number one was to warn them against apostasy. And that is the primary purpose of this book. It is to warn them against apostasy. Now, the word apostasy is an English word derived from two Greek words. The first Greek word is the preposition apo, A-P-O, and it means from, away from. And the second word is a verb which is histemi, which means to stand or to turn. Now, apohistemi, apostasy, that is the word. Apohistemi, apostasy, means to turn away from. That is an apostate, one who has turned away from. And that is what he is warning these people against. Do not turn away from. Do not become an apostate. Do not turn away from the truth of God and the word of God and the ways of God that you have been taught. So he is warning them against apostasy. And there are seven warnings in this epistle that are directed against turning away from what they have professed. And we're going to look at a couple of them in a minute, because this is the most difficult problem in the book of Hebrews, as some of you already know. The second purpose God has in mind in writing is to show the typical character of the Levitical system. Now, the Levitical system is the system of the Old Testament. It is a system that was given to us in the book of Leviticus, where the Levites were the priests of God. And part of the Levitical system was the temple, it was the priesthood, it was the feasts, it was the offerings, all that was involved with the Old Testament Judaism. Now, what the author is doing in this book is he is saying, all of that was a shadow. It was all a picture. And one of the most beautiful things that this author does is he takes person after person after person, or institution after institution after institution, and he shows that they were types, and that the anti-type is Jesus Christ and Christianity. And that is one of the great things that's involved in this book. By the way, that is why it is so difficult to understand. You cannot understand the book of Hebrews without understanding the Old Testament. You must understand the Old Testament to understand this book. It's like you cannot understand the book of Revelation if you do not understand the book of Daniel. Revelation is interpreted by Daniel. Now, the same thing is true of the Hebrews. You cannot understand the book of Hebrews if you do not understand who Melchizedek was and what the Day of Atonement was all about. Those things are painted for us in this book for people who knew them, who understood them, who had participated in them. And then the author comes and says, those things are shadows. They are types. They are pictures. They are illustrations. The real thing is Christ and Christianity. They all anticipated or foretold them. So that is his second purpose. The third purpose he has is to affirm and to prove the finality of Christianity. And I want to ask you to read with me, or follow as I read, the first four verses of this book, just to get the picture. He is showing in these verses, then, that Christianity is the culmination of a plan and program of God. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, capital S, in his Son. So the author takes us back and he says, God spoke through Moses, and God spoke through Solomon, and God spoke through David, and God spoke through Isaiah, and through Jeremiah, and through Daniel, and Zechariah. God has spoken through them, prophets, down through the ages, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. This is the culmination of the program of God, and there is a finality connected with it. It is in these last days. This is the last days. This is the culmination of the program of God. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And then he says, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So he points out in these verses then that there is a finality to Christianity. It is the culmination of the program. And then the third or the fourth purpose he has for writing, I suspect, is to bring these professing Christians to maturity. And he points out in chapter 5 what maturity is. And as I mentioned this in the sermon on Sunday, I want to take time now to turn to it and point out for you in these verses the three marks of a mature Christian. Here is spiritual maturity. Hebrews chapter 5. He says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now notice verse 14, there are the three characteristics of a spiritually mature person. The first is that he knows the word of God. That is, he is able for solid food. According to verse 12, he would be the person who would be able to teach the word of God. He knows it. That's why. The first characteristic of maturity is then that he knows the word of God. He is able to digest solid food. He is able to teach it. He has knowledge of the word of God. Now the second step or aspect of spiritual maturity is in the phrase in verse 14, who because of practice. Now that word that is used there conveys the idea of skill in using the word of God. And that is the second characteristic of a spiritually mature person. He is skilled in using the word. Now there comes a time when every one of us have to phone someone or have to consult someone and say, you know, what does the Bible say on this subject? Or what do you think the word of God teaches about this? Every one of us find ourselves in that situation at one time or another. But the characteristic of a mature Christian is that he is able to use the word of God for himself. That is, he is not always dependent upon someone else to find out what the word of God says. He has become skilled in using the word. So that when a question comes up, when a problem faces him, through practice, through his use of the word, he is able to go to the scriptures and find out what it says and get an answer from the Bible for himself. Now, do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that just because you have to phone me or just because you have to go to someone else and ask them a question, that that means you are immature. That is not what I'm saying. I do that myself often. What I am saying is that the characteristic of a spiritually mature person is that they have developed the skill of using the word of God to answer their problems for themselves. That's maturity. Now, the third characteristic is that as a result of the knowledge of the word of God and the skill in using the word of God, they are able to discern good and evil. That is right at the end of the 14th verse. They have a discernment. Now, an immature Christian has no discernment. Now, that is obvious. That is, for example, why an immature person ought never to be a leader in Christian work. It is clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we were studying last week, that one of the qualifications for an elder, that is, for a spiritual leader, is that he be not a novice. Why not? He is immature. A novice, a new Christian, is immature. And immaturity carries with it a lack of discernment. That is not something that we would use to malign a person. It is just natural. My little children who are young have very little discernment. One of the signs of their maturity is their discernment, to be able to discern between what is good and what is evil, what is better and what is best. So a sign of immaturity is a lack of discernment. And that is why in Believer's Chapel, for example, we do not encourage people who have just become Christians to teach Sunday school. We do not encourage them to get active in serving God in a leadership capacity. What they need to do is to learn. They need to learn the Word of God. They need to be in Bible classes. They need to know the Word and then be able to use the Word so that they have some discernment. And as that develops, then God opens up for them opportunities for serving. But then they will serve on the basis of their knowledge of the Word of God, their use of the Word of God, and their spiritual discernment. That is a very important thing. I think that one of the devastating things that happens in many of our churches is that we take young people or we take young couples who have just become Christians and just interested in the church, and immediately we launch them into programs where they are responsible. And they teach things that are not true. They do things that show very little discernment. It is not their fault. It is the leader's fault for ever entrusting responsibility to them. The young Christian, whatever age she is, needs to be taught the word and learn how to use the word so that they will have discernment, and then they are ready for leadership and Christian service. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we sit down and all we do is read and study and never witness to our neighbors or never get involved in doing things for God. That is not true, of course, because one of the ways that we grow is by witnessing and doing things for the Lord. But we should never assume that kind of responsible leadership that requires the knowledge of the Word of God and discernment until there has been a maturing process take place. So the author is writing to these Christians to bring them to that maturity. Now we're going to have to look at the theme of the book for a moment. And the theme is I think, indicated to us in some of the T words that are found in the book. For example, the word perfect, or compounds of the word perfect, occur 14 times in the book. Now, the word perfect is the translation of a word that in many contexts means maturity, to come to full age. And that is exactly what is the thrust of the word often in this book, to come to perfection or to maturity or to full growth. Another one of the key words is partakers, 9 times, heaven or heavenly, 17 times, the word eternal, 18 times. But the key word in the book, the most important word in the book, is the next one. It is the word better. Underline it, again, put an asterisk around it, circle it. It occurs 13 times in the book. And that is more times than it occurs in all of the rest of your New Testament. Now, that is due to understanding what the author is doing in this book. He is going to tell us, then, that Christianity is Judaism. That's what he's saying. That he is better than Judaism. And he is going to say that Christ is better than this person, better than another person, better than that institution, better than this institution. And so we are suggesting, then, that the theme of this book is the superiority of Christ. Christ is better. Christianity is superior. That is the whole thrust that he is making to these persons who are facing the tensions that they're facing. All right, now let's come to the outline of the book and just move through it very simply. We're not going to develop it at all. I just want to draw it to your attention. This comes from Dr. Graham Scroggie's textbook. And in the first 4 verses of chapter 1, you have the prologue. And then the first major section of the book is the doctrinal dissertation. Chapter 1, verse 4, through chapter 10, verse 18, he gives us a doctrinal dissertation. Now, that section divides into two sections. The first is that he is going to deal with some personalities, and there will be 5 of them. First of all, he deals with Christ and the angels, and then with Moses and Christ, and then Joshua and Christ, and then Aaron and Christ, and then Melchizedek and Christ. And in each case, he shows that Christ is superior. He is superior to the angels because the angels were created and Christ was not created. He is superior to Moses because Moses was a servant in the household of God and Christ is the Son of God. He is superior to Joshua because Joshua led them into a rest, the land of Canaan that did not turn out to be a rest. But Christ leads us into an eternal rest. And that is the way the author develops his argument. Christ is better. He is superior to all of those great personalities of the Old Testament. Now you will note that in 4 of those 5 cases, he sounds a solemn warning. In each development, he has a little parenthesis where he warns them against apostatizing from Christianity and going back to Judaism. Then the second subsection is that he deals with 5 institutions, chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. He deals with the sanctuary in Christ, then the covenant of the Old Testament, Mosaic covenant in Christ, and then the tabernacle in Christ, then he deals with the Day of Atonement in Christ, and then the offerings of the Old Testament in Christ. And again, in each case, he points out the superiority of Christ over each one of those. Now, having given the doctrinal dissertation, he comes to the second major section, and this is the central exhortation. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 39, there is the central exhortation. He exhorts them to freedom and fellowship, and then he exhorts them to patience and perseverance. And in the midst of that, he gives them his 5th warning, not to apostatize. And then he comes to the practical application. Chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 13, verse 21. And in the practical exhortation, he talks about the work of faith, chapter 11, the patience of hope, chapter 12, and the labor of love, chapter 13. And in the midst of those, he gives 2 more warnings not to apostatize. And then the epilogue, chapter 13, verses 22 through 25. Now that is basically the movement through the book of Hebrews. The thing that is problematic in the book is the warnings that he gives. And so we want to come to look at the characteristics of the book, and we're going to spend the rest of our time basically looking at the problem of the warnings he gives through the book. Let's turn to chapter 6 for probably the most difficult one of them all. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then apostatize," there it is, "and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, that is one of the seven warnings that is given to us in the book. All of them are basically of the same structure. This is the most problematic in that it is probably the most developed of the warnings. Now, it's obvious then what the problem is. The problem is, does the apostle in writing this book indicate to us that it is possible for a person to be saved and then to apostatize, to turn away, to deny Christ, to deny the deity of Christ, to deny the atonement of Christ, to turn away from it and to lose his salvation? Because it says it is impossible to renew them unto repentance. They've crucified again the Son of God to themselves. Is that what the book of Hebrews is teaching? Is that what this warning is teaching? Now, there would be a problem just on the surface interpreting that way. On the surface, the problem is that if that is the way you are going to interpret the passage, then it says that once you have been saved and turn away from your profession, you can't be saved again. You see that? That's what it says, if that's the way you're going to interpret it. It says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, it is remarkable that those who believe in the fallaway doctrine never see that in the text. They will turn to this text and they'll say, "Oh, you believe in eternal security, do you? What do you do about Hebrews chapter 6? And I turn to them and I say, "That is the passage that devastates your position. Because you believe that a person can be saved, lose their salvation, and be saved again. And lose their salvation and be saved again. Lose their salvation and be saved again. That passage says that it is impossible to renew such a person to repentance." So it's problematic on its very surface to see here then a reference to losing one's salvation. If that is what you are going to say is lost, then you must go the next step and say that if you lose your salvation, you can never be saved again. Now, I am not satisfied for a moment with the fact that it is possible for you to lose your salvation. There are too many other principles in the Word of God that indicate that that is not so. For example, John chapter 10 says, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, which is greater than all, he gave them to me, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So when a person becomes a Christian, he is not only in Christ's hand, but he is in the Father's hand. And there is a double security where it says that no one is able to pluck them out of his hand. The whole doctrine of election militates against the idea of falling away from salvation. If you believe in the doctrine of election, which the Bible clearly and surely teaches, then of course it is impossible for a person to fall away from that salvation. If you believe that salvation is an act of God's grace, then it is inconsistent to speak of falling away. The Galatian heresy was that salvation was obtained by faith and then by doing something. And Paul says that that is another gospel, which is not the gospel. Now, the modern-day counterpart to that is that some people say salvation comes through believing in Christ and holding on. Now, that is another gospel, which is not the gospel. Salvation does not depend upon holding on to Christ. He is the one who holds on. But, Bill, it does say here, if we hold fast, doesn't it? Of course it does. Now, what is then the picture of these warnings? In just a nutshell, let me put it together for you as I understand this passage and the warnings in the Epistle to the Hebrews. First of all, the author is writing to professing Christians. He does not know whether or not they are believers, just as I do not know whether or not you are a believer. I will preach to you or speak to you as a professing Christian. You profess to be a believer in Christ. I accept that profession, but I do not know whether you are a believer or not. Only God knows that. Now, the author then does not know whether these are believers or not. They are professing Christians. They are Jewish background, converted, in their profession as Jewish Christians. They are being persecuted because they are Christians by the Romans. They are being persecuted by their fellow Jews because they have left the covenant blessings of Judaism. And so some of them are saying, maybe we should abandon it. Maybe we should give up our profession of faith in Christ. Maybe we should give up the worship at the Lord's table and go back into Judaism. Now, what the author then is saying, as I understand it, is this. If you go back, you will give to us and to all men the unanswerable evidence that you never really, truly were born again, converted to Jesus Christ. The evidence that you are never truly converted will be that you have gone back into Judaism. Stating it conversely, the evidence that a person is truly converted is that they hold fast to their confession. They hold fast to their profession. Or, simply stated, they continue in their faith. Now that is one of the 5 points of Calvinism. It is the perseverance of the saints. And that doctrine simply teaches that when a man is converted to Jesus Christ, if he is truly born again, that he will persevere, that he will continue, that he will go on. If he is under a time of great persecution and he abandons his faith, he turns away from it, then all it has been is a mere profession of faith in Christ. The fires of persecution flushed him out. And when he turned back, he publicly demonstrated that it was merely a profession rather than a genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. The testimony then of the book of Hebrews, of the book of James, and of many other passages in the Word of God is that the evidence of genuine conversion is continuing in the faith. Now that is very helpful to me because I see people who have created some major problems to me. I see people who have some very exciting salvation experiences, apparently, and they tell their friends, and, you know, you sit back and you say, my, something really happened in that girl's life or in that fella's life. And then a month or two later or a year or two later, there's nothing. You say, you know, what happened? There was never a true salvation experience. The person was never born again. My sister was baptized by a man who was the Youth for Christ director in the city of Toronto. He was one of the great leaders in our Christian community in that city. He was the pastor of one of the great churches in the city. Then, after he had been doing this for a number of years, he decided to further his education and went off to some seminaries and apostatized, became an apostate. He denies the faith today. And he stands, he's a radio announcer and television commentator in Toronto now, and he is one who denies the faith in Jesus Christ. He was one of the personal friends of Billy Graham and on the ground floor of Youth for Christ. We look at a man like that and we say, what happened? Now there's a man who denies his faith in Christ. Has he lost his salvation? The book of Hebrews says that he was never converted, that he was a great charismatic leader, and I use that word in terms of his personality. He was a great leader, but there was never real conversion. An apostate then, and note very carefully, an apostate is a person who has professed conversion, faith in Christ, but under persecution or under the test of time, turns away from that profession, demonstrating that they were never truly converted. A Christian cannot become an apostate. A Christian can backslide, and that is, he turns into a life of sin, but he does it for a short time while God moves in discipline to correct him and to bring him back to himself. A Christian cannot apostatize. It is a professing Christian, one who has professed faith in Christ, but who turns against that and stands against it, turns away from it. That person is an apostate and is confessing that he was never truly born again. We speak today of apostate churches. And an apostate church is a church that once professed a faith in Christ and taught the word, but today stands against it. They have turned away from the word of God. Many of our great denominations are apostate today. They used to be great fundamental denominations teaching and preaching the word of God. But now they deny the deity of Christ and the inerrancy of the word of God and the virgin birth and the substitutionary atonement and the bodily resurrection. They have turned away from the faith. That's apostasy. It is a denial of the faith. Now, when that takes place in the life of an individual, Hebrews is teaching us that it is the indication that the person was never truly born again, and their apostasy brings them to a state where they can never, they will never be brought back to God. It's a very, very solemn state to be in the state of an apostate, a very solemn situation. And that is the picture that is presented to these. So the author then is exhorting them not to turn back. He's exhorting them to persevere in their persecutions, but holding fast or continuing in their faith, and that will be the demonstration of the genuineness of their faith in Christ. Now let me conclude with just a word by saying that the relevance of this book of Hebrews is very significant, because what it is saying is this. There were many persons to whom the author writes who were sitting smugly in all that they knew, but were not growing or living it out in their life. And that is the tragic state of many Christians today. It's the tragic possibility of some people who come to Believer's Chapel. You learn the Word of God. You're taught the Word of God. But my dear friend, if you sit smugly in that knowledge without applying it and assimilating it in your life and living it out in your life so that you're growing and maturing in your Christian life, you will fall under the same solemn admonitions that these people fall under the pen of the writer. It's a very, very solemn book to us, and it seems to me it contains a relevance that ought to challenge many of us. That's the book of Hebrews, and I hope that it will help us to have an overview of it that will give us an ability to read the book and to appreciate it in our study. Now, before we close in prayer, let's just take a few moments for some questions that you may have. Dr. Wood. All right. The question is, what does it mean to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit? Now, it is possible that that means to be a possessor of the Holy Spirit, of course, and that is the way some people would interpret it. The word that is translated partaker implies the word implies the idea of going along with the Holy Spirit, being a partner with the Holy Spirit. And so I would suspect then, as I understand the book, that this person is one who has gone along with the Holy Spirit, leaving Judaism, coming into Christianity, responding to the promptings and the leadings of the Holy Spirit into the Christian faith. But he has never personally received Jesus Christ as his Savior. He has gone along with the Holy Spirit. That's how I would understand it. Yes, ma'am? Judas Iscariot is an apostate, exactly. He made a profession. He kissed the Lord. He made a profession of being a disciple. He went out and did miracles. And yet when the test came, he turned against the Lord. And that test flushed him out as he really was. It showed his true colors. So Judas is an apostate. Now next week we are going to be studying the book of Jude, and we will study some apostates in the book of Jude, because Jude is written against apostates. And we're going to find that Balaam was an apostate, that Korah was an apostate, that Cain was an apostate. And that'll be an interesting study for us in the book of Jude next week. So these, and Judas is another one of those apostates. Yes, sir? All right. The question is, what does it mean to renew them again unto repentance? Now, I would understand that then to mean that the person who has left Judaism and come into Christianity has, in a sense, had a change of heart or change of mind, and that is what repent means. They've had a change of heart and a change of mind. They've left the synagogue, they've left the temple, they've left the sacrifices, they've left the priesthood, and they've come into Christianity. Now, they've found out what Christianity is all about, and they turn away from Christianity, and they go back into Judaism. Having done that, I would understand that this passage is saying that it would be impossible for that person to have the same kind of turning away or change of heart in relation to Judaism. Their doom is sealed. There will no longer be, there will never again be that turning away from Judaism, which they initially did when they left and came into Christianity. All right? So, and that is an important thing to realize, that is, repentance is used in a number of different senses. It says that God repented, you know, and all it means is a change of heart and change of mind. Now, there is a sense in which repentance is a very important part of salvation, but it is not salvation. And in these persons' cases, then, there was a change of heart as they left Judaism and came into Christianity. When they leave that and become apostates, it will be impossible for them to have that kind of change of heart again to leave Judaism and come back to Christianity a second time. Yes, Mrs. Tempe. Melchizedek is a very curious individual in the scriptures. He's found in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. The thing that is most significant, two things that are most significant about him are, number one, he was both a king and a priest. And he occupied both of those offices. In that sense, he was a type of Christ, because Christ is both king and priest. The second thing that makes him significant in our passage is that according to the book of Hebrews, he is without beginning and without ending. Now, I understand that to mean that as far as the record is concerned in the Old Testament, there is no account of his genealogy, that is his origin or family background, nor any account of his death. As you look...